Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, we will be looking at a 15-verse passage, verses 1 through 14, an invitation to the wedding feast. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This is a parable to and a parable concerning and a parable about the chief priests and the elders. And once again, it is a parable to, a parable about, and a parable concerning the nation of Israel. Primarily, that is. It teaches much the same as the other three or other two judgment parables that we've covered in recent weeks. It speaks about salvation. Here it's called the kingdom of God in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. It's a term that we saw and have been seeing a lot in recent weeks. In verse 43 of chapter 21, it was called the kingdom of God. We saw last week as we went back to Matthew chapter 19 that the parable or the story, rather, the historical account of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and he asks what must he do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus turns around and says, in order to acquire life. And then after he walks away, he tells the apostles, the disciples at the time, he says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He parallels those terms back to back alongside eternal life and life. This is a parable about salvation. Eternal life, life, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are all synonymous terms at this point in the ministry of Jesus. So this is a parable about salvation. It's a parable about judgment. It's a parable predicting future events. That's something we have not seen to this extent, but in verses 1 through 14, not only will there be, again, a picture of the nature of salvation, wrenched, stolen, taken away from Israel and spread to the Gentiles, but now there's going to be particulars about the nature of salvation and the destruction that will come upon the nation of Israel. So would you read with me verses 22, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 together? Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen.'" This is the third judgment parable. This is the third in a line starting in chapter 21, verse 28, the parable of the rebellious and the repentant sons, where the father commands both sons to go into his vineyard, and one says yes and doesn't go, and one says no, but is repentant and actually goes. Verse 31 and 32 of chapter 21 concluded that parable by saying, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, that is the repentant son, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." That first judgment parable was about the loss of salvation on account of their lack of repentance. That parable is then built upon in verse 33 of chapter 21, the parable of the landowner in a vineyard. And it tells the story of a landowner who plants a vineyard and puts a hedge and adds a press and builds a tower and supplies all that's needed and rents that out to vine growers. And when the season comes for reaping and the landowner sends emissaries, slaves, servants to collect what is his, they beat and murdered and stoned his slaves. And he does so again with a larger group, and they beat and they murder and they stone his servants. And then he says, "I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son." But they said, "That's the son. Let's kill him and take his inheritance." And that parable concluded in verses 43 and 44, as we saw last week. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God's salvation will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Not only is salvation ripped from Israel and given to Gentiles, the repentant, here it's specific that it's given to the ethne, the ethnos, the pagans, the Gentiles, and that furthermore, because of your treatment of the Son, you will stumble over him, but he will crush you. See, there's a progression. Now we have a third and final judgment parable in this section, chapter 22, verse 1, the invitation to the wedding feast. And we'll see not only the loss of salvation, not only the destruction of those who reject the Son, but the demolition and death of even the physical nation and physical city of Jerusalem. This is Christ again teaching. And he's teaching concerning the theme of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews who comes to his own and is rejected. And that because of that, the door has been temporarily shut to the Jews and open to the Gentiles, so that we might partake in the grace of God unto salvation. Now, this particular parable is a bit complex, so let's break it down into four scenes. If you're taking notes this morning, and the outline is provided for you in the bulletin, you'll see that scene one is the king's summons. The king's summons. Read with me verses 1-3 again. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven,'" that is, salvation, "may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now, in the first century, a wedding feast was an elaborate affair. The Jews had a high value upon the family, and a marriage which would begin a family was something prized. And so even a common household, a wedding feast would last several days and would go on where you would stay at the groom's parents' house and you would party all day long, really have feasts and festivals all day long for a number of days. Well, here, you have not only that, but it's multiplied, because this is no ordinary wedding, is it? This is the prince. This is a royal wedding. This is the king's son, the crown prince, the continuation of the dynasty. This is Prince William and Kate Middleton, only that matters, right? You know, the British dynasty, they're just there. They just get to have a lot of money and cars and play. This is an actual monarchy. You know, when they got married, Kate Middleton, Catherine Middleton, and Prince William, It was back in April of like 2011. Bloomberg said that there was 1 million people lining the streets of London to even see them proceed by, and 2 billion watching on television. People were glued to it. You can get like commemorative plates and mugs and tokens and flags and all kind of things. You could still order Kate Middleton's engagement ring or a fake version of it. It was a big deal. But this is a royal wedding that matters. Because in those days, a kingship, a dynasty, was actually a ruling power. And there would be high value and importance on that lineage carrying on. And so this would have been the grandest festival, the grandest feast, the grandest wedding celebration one could ever be invited to. And to be invited was an incredibly immense honor. It would have been an incredible party, festival, festivities, and a great honor to even be invited. But look at the reaction of these guests in verse 3. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. Now let's pause for a minute and identify some of our characters. We have the king. The king would be, of course, God the Father. And the king is throwing a wedding celebration, salvation, and it relates intimately to the king's son, the Son of God, right? Who would the wedding guests be? Who were the invited guests? Well, these are the same that were the rebellious sons. This is the same as those vine growers who rented out the vineyard. This is the nation of Israel, invited by God to join in salvation, to bring near to the Son. They were called by the Lord to come, to join them, chosen by God, honored recipients of the invitation. Deuteronomy 7 says that God chose you, Israel, though you were the weakest and smallest of all the nations, because he wanted to show his glory through you. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 said, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. As you're flipping back, it's not too far from Matthew. You'll see Daniel on your way backwards, and then Ezekiel right before it. If you go to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. If you hit Isaiah and the Psalms, you've gone way too far. Ezekiel chapter 16. Beautiful picture of God's love and special concern for, special care for, his invitation to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 4. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. This is going to be a little graphic, okay? On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. This is Israel. This is a picture of Israel. Verse 6, when I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skins on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silken embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. It'll go on and say, but you played the harlot. It'll go on and say, but you left your marriage covenant. See, Israel was a beloved, chosen, cared for, adorned, splendid thing in the eyes of the Lord. God chose them to show His glory. God had invited them to take part in salvation. They received the wedding invitation. God had chosen them, no other. God chose Abraham. And out of all the peoples of the earth, Abraham, you are mine. But not only Abraham, you had to be a child of Abraham. But not any child of Abraham, you had to be a child of Abraham and Isaac, not Ishmael. But not only a child of Abraham and Isaac, you had to be a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. God had specifically, sovereignly chose a people unto Himself. And He says, you are mine, I will make a covenant with you. He raises Israel up to royal splendor. He invites them in our picture to the wedding feast unto salvation. But look at how they received that invitation again. Verse 3, and He sent out His slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. It wasn't that they were unable. It was that they were unwilling. They refused the honor. This would have been a great honor to be invited. They refused the honor, and in so they caused an offense. See, this is not just some mere invitation. This isn't an invitation from the king. This is a royal summons. This is a summons by the king to appear at court. And to refuse the king's summons is outright rebellion and disobedience and worthy of punishment. And so we see in scene 2 that instead of bringing the punishment they deserve, we see the king's patience. Read verses 4 through 6 with me. Again, He sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who had been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Verse 3 told us that the guests, Israel, were invited, but they were unwilling to come. Verse 5 tells us why, and verse 6 tells us what some of them did as well. See, verses 5 and 6 give us a twofold nature of rejection of salvation. Look at verse 5. This is one way. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. Salvation is rejected in one of two ways always. The first is this: worldly concerns. There is not one area in our life that doesn't cry out continually that we need salvation. Our relationships, broken. Our health, broken. We're dying. That's the biggest indicator. Want to know if you're a sinner? Will you die? Yes, then you have sin. Everything about us is crying out to God. Our thought life, our relationships, our attitudes, our words, our speech, everything about who we are screams that we need salvation. But when it's offered to us, one of two ways we reject it. First is worldly concerns. Jesus put it this way: when you cast good seed and it gets among the thorns and the thistles and they grow up and choke it out, those are the concerns of the world. They went about their business, or they had to attend to their farm. They wanted to live life the way they had lived it. They have too many things on their plate. They can't consider spiritual things right now. I have too much going on at work. I have too many things going on with my family. I don't even want to consider the gospel at this moment. The other way is not just simply the worldly concerns choke it out, but in verse 6 we see that also another way of rejecting the call unto salvation is that there is an outright hatred and rebellion against truth. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now we've identified the king, yes, and we've identified the son. And we've even identified the invited guests, but we haven't yet identified these slaves. But you probably know who they are, because we were all together last week. And the picture carries over. The slaves are those who are emissaries of the king who go out to call Israel unto repentance and salvation. This is the picture once again of the prophets. And when they go to the nation of Israel, the people of God chosen who were playing the harlot and were rebellious, what did they receive? Beatings, death, stoning. Here in this picture, it not only concerns the minor and the major prophets that we saw that wrote those Old Testament books, but it stretches on into the future with the apostles as they will continue to go to the Jews first. Read the book of Acts and you find time and time again the disciples of Christ, the apostles, going to the synagogues. And it isn't until the Jews in the synagogues persecute them and run them out of town that they say, now we're going to the Gentiles. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for all those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. This is a picture of both the prophets and the coming prophets of God, the apostles, as they go to invite Israel first, come to the wedding feast, come to salvation. And they are either rejected for the concerns of the world in verse 5, or they are seized, mistreated, and killed. This is a picture of how we should expect those to react who we bring the gospel to, isn't it? When you go and you evangelize your family and friends and coworkers and those in your community, there should be an expectation of one of three things taking place. One, simply turning away for the cares of the world. Two, persecution, mistreatment, possibly even martyrdom, death. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Or, Lord willing, a miracle. And God will change the heart. Salvation is only the work of God. You will always have the rejection or even the hatred apart from God doing his miraculous work to change the heart and mind of a dead soul. So the king was patient, and he sent a second group of slaves. He sends another set of emissaries to go and call them to repentance, call them to salvation, call them to come and join the wedding feast. The cattle is ready. The feast is prepared. Come. But the patience of God does have a limit. His long-suffering does have an end, or else God will not be just. And so we see in scene 3, verses 7 through 10, the king's response. And he responds in two ways. The first is retribution. The first is retribution, verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, this is where this parable goes a little bit beyond the previous ones. In this parable, there is a predictive element. And Jesus is speaking of an action that will take place some 40 years later when the Roman army in 70 AD destroys Jerusalem, including its temple. during that time of rebellion and then that time where the Romans overthrew the Jews in Jerusalem, there was 1.1 million Jews that were murdered and their bodies thrown over the wall. There were thousands more throughout Palestine who were killed. I want to read for you a firsthand account from Josephus Flavius. Josephus was a Jewish trader who found favor in the Flavian Roman Caesar dynasty. And so he took on their name and said, "I'm Josephus Flavius." And he is a Jewish but Roman historian. And he writes a firsthand account of this destruction of the temple and this destruction of Jerusalem, all but the highest towers. And I'm going to read it for you now. Just listen to this and kind of picture yourself being there. "The rebels shortly after attacked the Romans again." This is Jewish rebels attacked the Romans. "And a clash followed between the guards of the sanctuary and the troops who were putting out the fire inside the inner court. The latter routed the Jews and followed in hot pursuit right up to the temple itself. Then one of the soldiers, without awaiting any orders and with no dread of so momentous a deed, but urged on by some supernatural force," take note of that, even Josephus, "recognized that what was taking place was not human in origin." Similarly, when he talks about Jesus Christ and his history, which is available, you can go online, you can go to the bookstore and buy it. He talks about this prophet of Nazareth, Jesus, this man of Galilee, and he says, if it's even right to even call him a man, because he recognized there was something more going on. "But urged on by some supernatural force, snatched a blazing piece of wood, and climbing on another soldier's back, hurled the flaming brands through a low golden window that gave access on the north side to the rooms that surrounded the sanctuary. As the flames shot up, the Jews let out a shout of dismay that matched the tragedy. They flocked to the rescue, with no thought of sparing their lives or husbanding their strength. For the sacred structure they had constantly guarded with such devotion was vanishing before their very eyes. No exhortation or threat could now restrain the impetuosity of the legions, for passion was in supreme command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled down by their companions. Others, stumbling on the smoldering and smoke-filled ruins of the porticos, died as miserably as the defeated. As they drew closer to the temple, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's orders, but urged the men in front to throw in even more firebrands. The rebels were powerless to help. Carnage and flight spread throughout. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar. The stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom." He goes on and he talks about how the Roman commander goes into the temple and he sees that the fire is only on the outskirts and that they can save it. And so he tells his bodyguard to club anyone who goes in there to try to destroy it, and they can't even stop the Roman army from going in there and causing more destruction until the temple of Jerusalem is absolutely razed to the ground. It's only one wall left of its foundation, the Western Wall, the Weeping Wall, they call it today. Jesus predicts that in verse 7. "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." The Romans were God's army. Just like in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, it talks about Assyria as the rod of God's anger. He used them to punish Israel. And in Jeremiah 25, 8 through 10, God raises up Babylon to come and conquer and destroy. They were his tool, his army. Here, the Romans are God's army sent to destroy. Destroy the murderers, set the city on fire. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is sovereign even over destruction? Scripture says, is there calamity in the city and I, the Lord, had not caused it? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem was the plan, sovereign plan of God. Well, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would make all that destruction? The kind that's just. The kind that has been merciful and long-suffering and patient and displays his wrath in his timing. The king responds to Jerusalem, who will plot the murder and destroy, kill the son outside the vineyard. The king will respond to this people who refuse a royal summons by bringing about their end, their destruction. But he also responds in grace in verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. What made them not worthy? They didn't accept the invitation. Go therefore, verse 9, into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The only thing that made the group worthy was the fact that they received an invitation, and what makes them unworthy is the refusal to come to that invitation. See, we could talk a lot about God's sovereignty, even of salvation, how man has a lack of ability to come, but that's not the focus of the parable. The focus of the parable is human responsibility, that those who are invited are called to come, commanded to come, and if we don't come, we're unworthy. Verse 10 tells us what kind of people now are found worthy by God, and it says both evil and good. Our human morality does not determine whether or not we can be saved. In fact, this is yet another picture of this transition, isn't it? Israel rejected anyone on the highway. Come on in. Romans 11:11 says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. A common picture in these parables. And so the question for us to ask this morning is, are we worthy of salvation? And the answer is, in a very real way, no. And yet, in a very real way, if we are willing to accept, the answer is yes. The call, the invitation is being made to those in the highway, those who are both good and bad. Come to the wedding feast. Come unto salvation. Will you accept the invitation? Will you come? Will you come to him who will provide rest? Will you come to him who will reconcile you to God? Will you come to him who will save your soul and give you life that is eternal? Will you come? If the answer to that is no, then you are unworthy of the call. If the answer to that is yes, then you have been found worthy of God, or by God. What will you do with the invitation? Spurgeon said this, note, it was the king who made this wedding feast. Therefore, to refuse to be present when the invitation implied great honor to those who received it, was as distinct an insult as could well be perpetrated against both the king and his son. If an ordinary person had invited them, they might have pleased themselves about accepting the invitation. But a royal invitation is a command that will be disobeyed at the refuser's peril. Let this be remembered by those who are now refusing the invitation of the gospel. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, had an interesting little segment where he said, modern evangelism techniques call us to, or has people inviting people to accept Jesus. Inviting, pleading with them. And it's right to plead. It's right to invite. But we need to understand that this is a command. come. Today, come. Where you stand, come. Where you are in life, come. You can't fix it first and then come to Christ. You must come today. Or if you refuse, you will be found unworthy and will receive much the same as verse 7, destruction and fire. This is a command of God. Will you spurn the command of God? Will you refuse the honor which He has given us today? Will you come to Christ? Will you join the salvation wedding feast? Look at verses 11 through 14, one final scene, the king's rejection. It's a dramatic truth being taught here, starting in verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, those Gentiles, those in the highway who have been brought in or who have come in, he looks over the dinner guests. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen." The dramatic truth being taught here is simply this. The invitation is open to come, but you cannot come on your own terms. You can't come in street clothes. You have to come in wedding clothes. St. Augustine of Hippo, 5th century bishop, fought for God's sovereignty and salvation, and the church accepted his views wholeheartedly and said, "You define orthodox theology, that God predestined, that God chooses, that man is totally depraved," all these things. He was absolutely convinced that the clothing being spoken of in this parable is the righteousness of Christ. I don't know that he was wrong. After all, Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that's repeated in the epistles. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Galatians chapter 3 puts it simply as this: if you believe in Jesus Christ and you're an adopted son of Abraham, and if you're an adopted son of Abraham, then you have been clothed with Christ. I don't think Augustine was wrong. I think he's right on that we must wear the garments of righteousness. Only it's not our own, it's Christ's righteousness. We have been clothed with Christ. If you will be one who attends the wedding feast of God, the wedding feast to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, if you will take part in this salvation, we cannot do so on our own terms. We must want to be saved by His terms, and that is through the righteousness which comes only in Jesus Christ our Lord. It requires a whole life commitment, a complete surrender, a total denial of ourself to pick up our cross and to follow Him. To lay down our life for the sake of Him. And the parable concludes with one simple, memorable proverb, almost. "For many are called, but few are chosen." How do you know if you are one of the chosen? You want it. It's as simple as that. No one wants salvation that isn't chosen by God. The world is called, the invitation is open to all, come, but only those who are willing to come in the way God says, those are the ones who are worthy of salvation. Many are called, few are chosen. Few are chosen by God. And that is the most humbling thing in the world. You know how many people hear the gospel and are too concerned with worldly things? You know how many people hear the gospel and outright reject and hate the truth of it? You know how many people hear the gospel every day and deny the invitation to come? And yet, you accepted. Why? Was it because you're smarter than them? Was it because you were more sincere than them? Was it because you were emotionally healthy enough to understand and to accept it? Why did you choose to come? And they didn't. If your answer is because I was, etc., then your salvation is based on yourself. And you receive glory, and all glory goes to God. You're wrong. You're mistaken. Why did I accept the call to come? Why did I, when I was 9, after hearing the gospel hundreds of times, why on that Sunday night did I say yes? Well, because I grew up and I learned more. No. Well, because it was really good music and they dimmed the lights. And they said one more chorus. And it was just enough. No. Many were called that day. Many are called every day. The world is called. Few are chosen. The reason why I was able to accept the call to salvation when I was 9 years old is because at that moment the Holy Spirit of God gave me life. He awakened my heart and mind. And I was able to hear truths I had heard 100 times before, but all of a sudden it made sense. But more than just a cognitive understanding, it made heart sense. And it was real and true, and I turned my life over to Christ. I exchanged His righteousness for my own. I asked for forgiveness, and I trusted Jesus. And I turned from living for myself and turned to living for Him. Not always, all the time. I fell, I sinned. I was rebellious. But I was alive. So I was going to turn back to Christ. There was no other option. Those who leave the Christian faith, 1 John says they went out from us because they were never really of us. If they had been really of us, then they would not have gone out from us. Many are called, few are chosen. The invitation has been printed, it has been mailed, it has been received. What will you do with it? Today you have received it. Will you come? Will you join salvation through Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that even this morning will be a time of your calling and choosing of your own. Father, your sovereign plan involved the rejection of the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles, but we also know that you will not forsake the people who you chose and covenanted with. Will once again bring them to repentance. We know from Romans 11 that it will come at the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel will be saved. Your covenant loyalty is a thing of comfort for us. But in the now, in the here and now, in this time, this age, the age of the church, you have made a way through Christ. For we who were far to be brought near. For we who are pagan to be saved. And I pray, Father, even this morning as this congregation and those who will hear the recording, hear the sound of my voice, that you, Father, would, by your Spirit, give them life from death, give them a new heart and mind, give them a new birth, and bring them to trust Jesus Christ by grace through faith. I pray, Father, that there is no one here who's trying to do it on their own terms. But may each of us rely upon Christ, the righteousness found only in Him, our salvation garments, as Isaiah put it. Give life this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.